He did that as a Minuteman was asked within the last day or so. So thank you so much. Really appreciate it. Just a word of grace. Join me. You can look on page 190 if you need to in your hymnal. We're going to sing a song that will help prepare us for the message. I don't need a pianist. You know this one. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus, take this heart of mine, make it pure and wholly thine. On the cross you died for me, I will then live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Because you are a child of God through faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is yours today. Let's pray. Thank you that Jesus loves me, Father. As we look at your word and what you tell us about your word, I pray that we would have open minds and hearts and wills, an open mind to understand more, an open heart to love more, and an open will to submit more. In Jesus' name, amen. Approximately 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege and also the pleasant task of making 2 hospital visits. Now, hospital visits for a pastor aren't always pleasant tasks. Sometimes they can be a bit difficult. You're dealing with families who are in pain. But this was a pleasant task both times. I went to the hospital to welcome the newest and youngest members of the Corona Church family. And you'll see their pictures on the screen. And there they are. Fennec Browning and Stella, which last name should I use? I'll use Silva, okay? There they are, beautiful new babies. One of the things that always amazes me, not just when I see a new baby, but even when I see infants and I'm watching them and observing them, the thing that amazes me is, what in the world is going on in those little minds? Anybody else wonder about that besides me? You know they're thinking. But what are they thinking? You know they're feeling, and other than hunger or something else for which they cry, you're not sure what they're feeling. You see a smile as they grow older, but what goes on in those little minds? And secondly, especially if you're the parents at the time, how do you let them know what's going on in your mind about them, right? How do you convey to them those deep emotions of love that are just welling up within you? How do you convey to them all the hopes and dreams you have for them when they're so small and tiny and they can't really tell you much? Am I the only one who wonders about that? I share that with you because I want to share something which may startle you at the first, but the more you think about it, I think you'll agree with me. Have you ever recognized the fact that even before sin entered the world, God faced a dilemma with Adam and Eve? Even before they wandered away from Him, God faced a dilemma. He had created adults. They didn't have to learn how to talk. They talked with God from the very beginning. Somehow He had put things in their minds which allowed them to be able to think and speak and put thoughts together. And yet God had a dilemma, because when God walked with them in the cool of the day, He was God and they were Adam and Eve. He was the eternal, almighty, omniscient Creator, and they were His creatures. How could God convey to them, even in the perfection of Eden, how could God convey to them everything about Him and all of His longings and dreams and hopes for them? Do you see the dilemma God had even back then? If that was true, how much more difficult would it be for God to convey to those who had rebelled against Him, who could not walk with Him in the cool of the day, who could not see Him? How could He convey to fallen humanity what they needed to know about who He is and what He has done? Do you see God's dilemma? Do you notice what it is? Was I pressing the button and keeping going forward all the time? Sorry. I just want you to think about that for a moment. And yet, God determined that He was going to communicate who He is and what He is like and what He does to us, to you and to me. The way He decided to do that was through this book, primarily. Through God's Word, we call it. Through the Holy Scriptures, through the Bible. So often we as Christians take this book for granted. We know it's His Word, we know it's there, and yet do we really know how it got here? And how important that is to know how it got here. Do we know what purpose it was given to us? And for some of us, the purpose of the Bible is to show us exactly what's true and what's not, and what's right and what's wrong, and it's a roadmap to teach us, to show us how we can finally get to heaven someday. And there's truth in those things. There's a validity to that. But I would suggest to you, in fact, I would state, that's not the primary purpose of this book. The primary purpose of this book is what Jesus said in John chapter 17, that they might know You, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. The purpose of this book is to reveal God and His character to us so that we might know how to relate to Him. It's to reveal our character so that we might know how much we need Him. And yes, it does state propositional or intellectual truth, but that intellectual truth is only effective as it leads us to know who He is and His plans for you and for me. There are a few texts that tell us how this book came about, and it's important to realize how it came about. We'll see why in a few minutes. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17 were read to you. I want to read it in the New King James Version. You must continue, Paul's writing to Timothy, in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, his mother and grandmother and Paul, and that from childhood you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Scriptures to make us wise so that we can be saved, because we know God who makes salvation possible. Then there is this statement, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or good for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. That the man, and as Christine added, because this is generic man, that man and women of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible's inspired. We believe that, but what does inspired mean? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, some of the meanings are, it means to make someone want to do something. You inspire them to do something they wouldn't do otherwise. Or to give someone an idea about what to do or what to create. Inspire can mean to cause something to happen or be created. It can cause someone to have a feeling or emotion. To inspire means the light bulb goes on. Or it can mean spiritually to influence, move, or guide by divine or supernatural inspiration. I want you to notice that in the English Standard Version it says it is God-breathed. In the New International Version it says all scripture is given by the breath of God. Some have taken this to mean that, oh, be careful, the newer translations are taking the word inspiration out of the Bible, it's demeaning the Bible. Absolutely not. The literal Greek word is theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. That's the meaning. That didn't seem to say much to some people, so in the King James Version they translated it inspired. Because inspire means to put breath into. That was the meaning of the English term, to put breath into. Where else does it talk about God putting breath into something? In creation. There was Adam, a lump of clay, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or being. Do you think when Paul wrote this, he had that in mind when he says, the words that I'm writing down, the words that you find in Scripture, are God-breathed. They're not just words, they're life-giving words. They're not just words, they're words that have meaning and purpose and value. Just as God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath that gave him physical life, so God breathed into the prophets of old the words that give us spiritual life. Do you see that? Do you see that? Why is this important? It's important for the following reason. Your understanding of how the Bible was inspired will go far in determining how you understand how to study and interpret the Bible, the role of the various translations of the Bible, and most importantly, how you apply the Bible in your life. Let me read that again. Your understanding of how the Bible was inspired will go far in determining how you understand how you should study and interpret the Bible, the role of the various translations of the Bible, and most importantly, how you apply the Bible in your life. There are three main views of how inspiration occurred currently and throughout the period since the Christian church began. One view is that the Bible is merely human invention. It's really believed by probably the majority of people that you and I rub shoulders with. It was some good men who had some good ideas and some good thoughts who were writing according to the culture of their times and the beliefs of their times, but it is man's thoughts after all. And if we're going to understand what they really want us to say, we must understand the culture they lived in, and we must understand what their beliefs were. And there's truth in that. But part of the problem with that is when we only make it a human document. When you look at the history of Christianity since the time of the apostles, the early church basically believed that this book is God's word. They quoted from it. They called it Holy Scriptures. They believed God spoke through it. They didn't talk about how it happened much. They didn't describe what took place when a prophet was inspired. They just simply said, it's God's word. Along about the 250s and so on, and maybe a little earlier than that, through the 400s, the church was more interested in which books were really inspired. Which books did God really inspire the prophets to write? And if you study church history, you'll know that there was debate over the book of Revelation and the book of James and a couple of others. And then there was a debate over some of the apocryphal books, should they be included or not? And finally, the church in that time period voted basically what we have in our Bible, with a few minor differences between Catholic versions and Protestant versions. Then came the medieval times. And during that time, it wasn't just the Bible that was important, but tradition, especially tradition defined by the Catholic Church. And so you needed to understand the Bible through the tradition and the teachings of the Catholic Church. And if there was any difference between the two, the tradition of the church would define what the Bible taught. Time went on. Then came the Reformation. And Martin Luther and Calvin and others wanted to get back to the Bible being the Word of God, and they said that whatever we believe, we must believe because of what Scripture says, sola scriptura. The Bible is its own interpreter. After the Reformation came in the Enlightenment, in which man's reason became the foremost thought. Man is able to think things through for themselves. It became a denial of the supernatural. And because there was a denial of the supernatural, it developed into a way of interpreting the Bible that said, we're going to take out everything supernatural and then we'll figure out what it means on our own using our own minds. And then as a reaction against that, in the early 1900s came something called fundamentalism, which teaches that every word is inspired and there is this is an inerrant book, and there is nothing that is false in it. There is nothing untrue in it. There's nothing that we could question in it. And much of evangelical Christianity today believes in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And there are those in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who are leaning that way too. And while there is some truth in this version, we'll talk about this when we talk about interpretation. Have you ever thought about the difficulties this creates if we're going to witness to those who don't believe in the Bible? Let me just give you a couple of quick examples. There are more. If you believe the Bible is absolutely inerrant, that there are no differences, what do you do with the four sayings on the cross above Jesus' head? The four gospel writers each have a different saying on the cross. Did not God not know what the right saying was? Or if you're studying the story of the demoniacs who were in the tombs, remember that story? And how Jesus cast the demons out of them. One gospel writer has one demoniac, and one gospel writer has two demoniacs. Now, for those who are trying to say, is this the inerrant word of God, what do you do with that discrepancy? Now, there have been some suggestions along the way. It may be that one gospel writer remembered one versus two, but then you're no longer in verbal inspiration. Another is that one heard that there was just one, but not two. Well, that there again, you're out, what do you do with verbal inspiration? Another one is that the one was more prominent than the other one and seemed to be the spokesperson. I don't care what way you cut it, there's a difference. And we can be bothered by their difference, or we can recognize that the story still conveys the same message regardless whether there's one or two. That the sign that was above the cross still conveys the same message, that this was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, even if the wording might be slightly different. Do you catch my point? There is a third way of viewing how inspiration occurred. It's called thought inspiration. Thought inspiration. And that means that basically God inspired or moved on the prophets, but they wrote things down using their own words and their own thoughts. And yet it still became the Word of God. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. There's that word, God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God moved upon the prophet. To clarify what that means, we look at 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. We have the prophetic word, and prophetic does not necessarily mean proclaiming something to take place before it happens. Prophetic means proclaiming the truth about God. We have the truth about God's word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns, the coming of Christ, and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. In other words, Peter didn't wake up one day and said, you know, I think I'll write a book that'll go in the Bible. What should I write about? Paul didn't sit there in his prison and say, nothing else to do. I'm going to write a letter to Timothy that I'm sure is going to be worthy of being putting in the Scriptures. Somehow those prophets recognized that what was happening to them was that God was working on them and inspiring them, and they wrote. Now there's some myths out there about inspiration. One myth is that, as we've already seen, that God simply dictated to the prophets what they should believe, what they should write, and what they should say. They just wrote down every word. Another myth is that they never had any help. They did it themselves. Another myth is that they had no other sources other than the Holy Spirit himself. And when you study the Bible, you discover that that's not true of biblical prophets. It's not true. We saw already from Peter that they spoke as they were moved, and we're going to see from Exodus in a minute or two an example of how that took place. But Jeremiah had a scribe who wrote down the words that God seemed to impress him with. Paul had a scribe, a secretary. They had help. Not only that, Paul quotes from a Cretan philosopher to make a point. Solomon did research and had his sent out people to gather all the proverbs that they could find so he could put them together and put the best ones together as a collection that ended up in the book of Proverbs. Luke did research to find out the stories of how the gospel spread so that he could write down what had taken place in the best way he could. All those things tell us that the prophets were human beings who were inspired by God to do a work that we may not understand completely. In fact, the prophets didn't always understand what they wrote completely themselves, or what was given to them. Daniel 8 was given to Daniel, and he didn't understand it. Remember that? And he said he was sick for a number of days, and then he went about his business and he prayed. In Daniel chapter 9, he's praying, and the answer comes. How many of you realize that's 10 years down the road? Daniel didn't understand his own message for 10 years, and I'm not sure he even understood it completely then. Peter said that Paul writes things that are hard to understand. I want to give you what I think is a great example. A great example of how prophecy works. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. It's page 646 and 47 in your pew Bible. Exodus chapter 3. This is the story of the burning bush. And I'm just going to be referring to it. You can look this up and read it later. But in the story of the burning bush, Moses had been keeping his flocks. He saw this bush that was burning. He went over to investigate it. And an angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire. And he tells him his mission, that he is going to go before Pharaoh and that he is going to tell them that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was there. And he was going to tell him to go see Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Verse 10. But Moses, verse 11, said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" But the angel said, "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign I will send to you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God on this mountain." Moses goes on and says, "Who should I said send me?" And he goes on and dialogues with God for a while. And then in verse 16, God gets tired of the dialogue and says, "Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord your God appeared to me, and I've observed what's been done to you in Egypt, and I will bring you up out of the affliction, and they'll listen to your voice.'" And then he says, "Go and tell the king of Egypt, 'Say, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey.'" Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses said, "But behold, they're not going to believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord not appear to you.'" And the Lord said, and then there's that story about him using the staff and throwing the staff down, it becomes a serpent. And after that, he puts his hand in his cloak and he pulls it out and it's leprosy. He puts it back in and it's whole again. And God says, "If they don't believe you, they'll believe the sign." But notice verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "My Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Moses basically says, "God, I can't speak." Now some commentators, there may be some truth in this, some commentators suggest that Moses has been there 40 years and the last thing he wants anybody to know is that he can speak Egyptian. His face is on all the wanted posters in Egypt. And since he hasn't spoken Egyptian for a while, he may not say things as well as he should be able to. Others just simply say, Moses is trying to cop out. The last place he wants to go is Egypt. Either way, he says, "I cannot speak." Notice verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming to you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in heart." And notice the next verses. "You will speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what to say. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." Do you see the connection? He says, this is how it's going to work, Moses. I'm going to speak to you, and when you speak to Moses, when you speak to Aaron, Aaron will take the words you say, and he will give them to the people in words that they'll understand. He repeats the same thing in chapter 7. Here we have a glimpse of how inspiration really works. For in this story, it tells us that God spoke to the prophets, and they put into words what he was telling them so that, and then he would put them into words that people could understand in the ways they could understand it. It's no wonder that Ellen White, in describing inspiration, made the following statement. The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought or expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented. Men will often say such an expression is not like God, but God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, or on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Look at the different writers. It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the men's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts, but the words receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus, the utterances of the man are the word of God. The Seventh-day Adventist The Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, which is volume 12 of the Adventist Bible Commentary, describes inspiration this way. It, inspiration, may be appropriately used to represent a process in which the Holy Spirit works on selected human beings to move them to proclaim messages received from God. It then mentions some things that are obvious. The human shape of Scripture is unmistakable. Human authors, it shouldn't be the word human, I'm not sure what that, using human language, quoting human sources, operating in specific human context, describing human emotions, are subject to all the weaknesses and failures of humanity. In other words, it wasn't perfect people who wrote, but God used them anyway. It wasn't perfect language they wrote, but God used them anyway. God used them anyway. So, I've already covered this. The order of miracles is different in the Gospels, and the names of the disciples are on different lists. I forgot those too. But I want you to notice what 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, the believers. It's human, it's divine. In some ways, it's similar to, but not equal to, the incarnation of Jesus, human and divine. And then when you stop and think about it, in the beginning was the, and the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a connection. It is human and it is divine. And yes, we can study the words, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. And they can help us. But more than anything else, we need to recognize that God's word is his word given to us so that as we see his interactions with human beings, as we see how he interacted with the patriarchs and prophets of old, as we see how he acted with the apostles, as we study those familiar Bible stories we learned as kids growing up, we can understand who God is and what God's like. So we know how to relate to him ourselves. Some may say, well, Pastor Gary, then how do I know which Bible version I should use to study? Let me just give you something very briefly. There are three different kinds of Bibles. There is something that is often called formal translations or word for word. These would include, and they're in what is considered usually, and there may be a few differences depending on some of your views on things, but the New American Standard Bible is probably the most word for word Bible there is. The Amplified Bible, which gives certain words two or three different meanings by putting it in parentheses. The English Standard Version, then the King James and New King James, the Revised Standard Version. Now, the New Revised Standard Version, because it has some gender-inclusive language, some put it down into the next category. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Those are the primary ones. Then there are the equivalent or dynamic versions. These are trying to convey the thoughts. And this is the order in which most give them. The New International Version is closer to the word for word. The New Jerusalem Bible, the New American Bible, which is the Catholic version, the New English Translation, today's New International Version, the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, and the International Children's Bible. They're very closely connected. The Good News Bible, or as it's sometimes called, today's English Version. Those are thought Bible, trying to convey thoughts. If you're going to study doctrine, probably it's better to choose one of the formal translations. But at the same time, you might compare it to some of the equivalent translations, and that's what a parallel Bible is good for. But then there's the paraphrases. And you notice there's two different colors, and there's a reason. The voice and God's Word, those were put together as a paraphrase. Paraphrase meaning they read the Bible, and then they tried to put it in as easily to understand words as possible. Those were done by a group of people. The Clear Word, which was done by Jack Blanco, is an Adventist paraphrase. The New Testament Modern English Phillips Version, the Living Bible, and the Message were all done by one individual. And so that's why that's the difference between the two. Is that good? They're useful, but I wouldn't want to prepare my doctrinal study based on them. But if I'm studying devotional for myself, I might want to read them and compare them with maybe a dynamic translation or a word-for-word translation. But they're all helpful. God said that His Word would not return to Him void. If someone's reading any one of these, God's Spirit can get through. God's Spirit can get through. As long as you know which version has which function. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, what do we do with all this? And by the way, if you want to read a good article on Bible translations and whether the King James Version is the only one we should use or not, go to the Biblical Research Institute website. There's some terrific articles on inspiration there. I want to close by looking at what the Bible does. Okay. Or why I believe in the Bible. Why I believe it is the Word of God. First of all, the Bible is one of the few places you'll find an explanation for evil in this world. Are you aware of that? Evil in this world goes against evolution. We should be getting better and better. Anybody read any news headlines lately? The reason I believe in the Bible is because the Bible gives hope for the future. It tells me what's going to take place, that this world is not the end. Anybody else like that thought? Well, at least there's one that likes it. The reason I believe in the Bible because of the fulfillment of prophecies. Biblical prophecies have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. The reason I believe in the Bible is because archaeology and history seem to support things that are found in the Bible that people said weren't true. When you study the book of Daniel, there were those who believed that Daniel had to be writing in the 300s BC because nobody mentioned a satrap and they weren't around until the 300s. Then archaeology discovered, oops, they were there, and only for a short period of time. There's honesty regarding the main characters. Most books don't do that. They're foibles, they're falls, they're failures. The impact it's had on people's lives. I've seen the Bible's impact on many of your lives. The impact it's had on society. I believe in the Bible because of the encounter I have with God. Because I've seen and heard God's Word in ways I can't explain. Have you? Finally, I believe it's God's Word because God encounters me. God comes to me. Now, what's the difference between the other two? I thought you just said your encounter with God. The first is me putting myself to where I can encounter God. The second is God revealing Himself to me, often for the express purpose so that I can reveal Him to others. Why am I sharing this with you today? Because things are happening rapidly in the world around us. Read the headlines. And we need to know where we have our belief from. We live in a world that basically says the Bible is just man's ideas. Pick and choose what you want. How are you going to explain God to someone who doesn't have the Bible as their authority like you do? They may only be willing to listen to how you have encountered God and how God has encountered you. That may need to be your starting point. They may need to hear from you how the fulfillment of prophecy through the years has taken place. It may take a while for that to sink in. But unless the Bible is real to you, it won't be real to someone else. Why am I sharing this morning? I'm sharing this because we need to know if the Bible is inspired word for word, then when we deal with people who, or if it's not inspired word for word, when we deal with people who believe it's inerrant, you're going to approach them differently, aren't you? If we believe that the Bible is thought-inspired, it means that we have to study and grow and learn and take into account the verses before and the verses after and some of the cultural things, but not ever negate the fact that this is God's Word. This morning in my pastor's class on Adventist beliefs, we looked at two very familiar passages. Thy Word, you can say it with me, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Say it one more time. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word shows us how we should live and where we should go. Second passage from the very same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 11. It's one about his word hidden in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. God's word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you ever thought about that text? What would a sword be used for that would take apart joint and marrow? It would be used in war. The purpose of the sword was to win victory in war. God's word is a sword that enables us to take that which makes us the enemy of God away and give us those things which makes us the friend of God. I give you God's word. May it be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Give us the desire and the hunger to study it that we might know you, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.